Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther. It's page 410 in the Blue Church Bibles, or otherwise you can go to the middle of the Old Testament. Find the book of Psalms. Turn left. You'll find Job, and then you will find the book of Esther. Esther. We're going to look tonight at chapter 1, the entirety of the chapter. Verses 1 through 22. So hear the word of the Lord. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. We give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray now as we take up the study of it and of this book that you would be our teacher. Holy Spirit of God, that you would open our eyes, that you would help me in preaching and help all of us, Lord, to come to a better understanding of your word and this portion of your word. Father, that we might grow by it, that we might be encouraged by it, and that we might worship you in the preaching and in the hearing of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is God when everything goes wrong? Where is God when everything goes wrong? That is a relevant question, maybe the relevant question in the book of Esther for this reason. God does not appear in this book. Not at all. He is not named, not once. There is no vision of God, majestic, seated on his throne. There is no vision. There is no, thus says the Lord. There is no prophet to speak into his name or for his name. There is no angel from heaven who appears and gives a message from the Lord. God is nowhere in the book of Esther. God is everywhere in the book of Esther. He is everywhere. He is in every verse. He is in every turn of events. He is there working out his good purposes. God is nowhere in the book of Esther, and yet he is everywhere in the book of Esther. Nowhere to be seen, yet everywhere at work. In other words, Esther shows us life pretty much the way we experience it. Because we don't see God either. We don't hear the voice of an angel from heaven. We don't have a theophany, a cloud or a pillar of fire in which God speaks to us, parting the waters so we can escape in a cataclysmic moment. The book of Esther is pretty much the way we experience life and we experience the working of God today. He seems invisible. He seems like he's not there. And yet he's there. He's always there. And honestly, it really is the way people experienced God back then, except for those moments when God did reveal himself back then, before there was the Bible and before he sent Jesus into the world and all the other things. You know, there was the pillar of fire, the thunder at Mount Sinai. There was the parting of the Red Sea. There were the angels appearing. But those were very limited events. For every view of angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," to the Lord God Almighty on his throne, they experienced, and even Isaiah experienced, far more ordinary days. Days of living life, days of trusting the unseen God to be ruling over all things. So the book of Esther is a valuable study in providence, particularly because it's the way we tend to experience it, without the explicit, obvious presence of God. Now, the book of Esther as a whole explains how the Jewish feast of Purim came to be, how it came about. But on a smaller scale, a scene-by-scene view through the book of Esther, it shows us God's providence. It shows us his working out his purposes through events, through people, through their words, through their actions, their decisions, the consequences of those actions. God is at work. It reminds us of this important lesson. God may be invisible, but he is not absent. God may be invisible, but he is not absent. The book opens, as we just read, with a grand party, this lavish display of wealth and power of Persia, or at least of the king of Persia. Chapter 1, as we look at it, falls into several parts determined by these events that occur that we see there. First of all, it's the king's celebration. It opens with this magnificent celebration in verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus," the Ahasuerus, in case you were wondering, "who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign. He gave a feast for all his officials and the servants. The army of Persia, Media, the nobles, governors of the provinces were before him. Ahasuerus was known in Greek as Xerxes. He ruled over the mighty Persian Empire, 127 provinces, which is a larger number, some 50-something satrapies, but the larger number of those subdivisions into provinces is given here, stretching from Ethiopia to India, although as the term is used there, it probably was to a part of Pakistan as we know it today, but a large empire. He reigned from 486 to 465 B.C. Remember going B.C., we're counting down. 486 to 465 B.C., so 450, 60 or so years before the time of Christ. The picture that we get in these verses is all wealth and power. He's on his throne in the city of Susa. Susa had been the capital of Elam. The Persians, when they took it, built up the city, made it their capital, and fortified it. There had been opposition to Ahasuerus, to his ascension of the throne. He'd had to put down uprisings in Egypt, uprisings in Babylon. It says he was in the citadel, the Acropolis, kind of a high point in the city that was some 120 feet higher over the rest of the city for reasons of making it a fortress. But it also communicated the unmissable lesson that the king is up here and you are down here. So, but it was meant to be a fortress, but it did literally exalt him above others. Now it says it was the third year of his reign, so 483 B.C., perhaps to celebrate the securing of his rule, his reign over against his enemies. He gave a grand celebration, this grand party, this feast, and everybody was there, and it's very careful in listing these out, officials and servants, the army, there's probably the military leaders, nobles, governors, and this went on for 180 days, 6 months of just this ongoing celebration during which the king had his vast wealth, seemingly unlimited wealth on display. It says the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness. And then afterwards it says he gave a feast for all in Susa, as it says, great and small. It was in the court of the palace, the court of the garden, the palace. It was outdoors, which given how hot things could get there was probably a relief for any small breeze you could get in a hot climate. Again, key word here, lavish, verses 6 and 7, white cotton curtains, violet hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, you know, gold, mother of pearl. The description is pretty detailed, remarkably detailed for Hebrew narrative. And the reason is that the author, possibly Mordecai, the author wants us to just be able to picture it. You know, supplies the detail, supplies the picture, the colors, the textures, the materials. All of it says expensive, high level, just lavish. And given outside was nice because they didn't have air conditioning. But all of these things, and even the wine, the royal wine, was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And so the impression that we get from this is that the king sought to convey to the people his wealth, his power, to celebrate with them. He ruled most of the known world, didn't want the people there to forget it. He wanted to convey happiness, abundance, celebration, and he was good, and it was all good, and he wanted the people to know who brought it to them. Kind of how it worked. You know, who loves you? I do. Who's your ruler? I am. Life is good. Let's keep it that way. That's kind of the impression of all of this. And then verse 8 is an interesting comment. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Now, that's a key verse. It's curious as to what it means. We'll see in a minute. But drinking. Lavish is a key word. Drinking, wine, all of that is also kind of key here, as we'll see as we go on. But what does this mean? Is the edict, there is no compulsion. Well, there's some thought that there was a custom that when the king drank, everyone drank, and you better drink, because the king's drinking. That may or may not have been in play here, but it may be that you could take that as the king not requiring people to drink. You know, you didn't want to drink, that's fine. King's drinking, if you don't want to, it's no compulsion, you don't have to, do whatever you want. However, I think a more likely explanation of that is there's no restrictions. Palace staff was told, don't say no. I mean, people want more to drink, give them more to drink. Limitless wine. Serve everyone as much as they wanted to do as each man desired. It seems to be the point here. No limit to the wine flowing. Everyone was served as much as he wanted. And I say he advisedly, because it was he, because it was a separate party for the women. And the men were over here, the women over here. We see in verse 9, Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So Queen Vashti makes her appearance in the story here as hosting a feast for the women. Interestingly, it says she hosts it not in her palace as the queen, but in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Make of that statement what you will. And it may be foreshadowing a little bit of what was to come. But why a separate gathering for the women? It wasn't like they couldn't have a celebration together. And in fact, later in the story, you may know, Esther holds a banquet for the king and for Haman. And so you got a mixed company there. Why the separate gathering? Well, we don't really know. Maybe it was just the numbers made it necessary to have people in different places. So they went men and women. Maybe the excesses of the king's feast would have offended the women, or maybe Queen Vashti. We just don't really know. Although it does serve to set up what happens next. By the women having a separate feast, Queen Vashti's not there with the men and what's going on there. So it kind of sets up, in with her absence, what is about to follow, since she wasn't already there. Now you just look at this, and again, the impression is lavish, wealth, abundance, royalty, celebration. It was good times. And yet it's all to the glory of Ahasuerus. And I can't help but think, for one, of King David, Israel's second king after King Saul, who had his good moments, but went bad pretty quickly. But King David and the humility of his reign and his praise to God and his looking to God. And even if you want to talk magnificent wealth, even King Solomon, in the first part of his reign, did very well. And the dedication of the temple and his humility, his asking for wisdom when he was younger to reign, and then the dedication of the temple and his concern to have the help of the Lord in governing and leading Israel well. Of course, you know, later he goes off the rails, but just that humility, that thanksgiving to the Lord, that dependence of the Lord, what a contrast. Of course, Israel was God's people. That's where God's grace was at work. Ahasuerus and Persia is the world. And it's all about, like we said this morning, humility, not a thing. So this was all about how glorious Ahasuerus was and all about him. He glorified himself, not the God in whose providence had him where he was. So the first thing we see is this king, is the king's celebration. The second part of the story is the king's humiliation. Celebration, all about him, making him look good. But then something happened that made him look not so good. You see that in verses 10 through 12. On the seventh day, remember this was kind of like the post-feast, rather, after the big celebration. There's this week-long feast. And so on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zephyr, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. The heart of the king was merry with wine. The late Old Testament scholar and commentator Joyce Baldwin says with characteristic British reserve, "After a week of indulgence, the king's heart may well have been merry." I think that's a safe bet. The Hebrew word translated merry can mean anything from cheerful to drunk, happy to smashed. And at this point, it's hardly likely he is entirely sober. This thing's been going on a long time. And so he commands his eunuchs, they were listed by name, interestingly, with these Persian names, to bring Queen Vashti, make sure she's wearing her crown, bring Queen Vashti to show her off to everyone, for she was lovely to look at. Why would he do this? Aside from the fact he was quite possibly, at least partially, inebriated. Why would he do this? Well, maybe he was genuinely proud of her and wanted to show her off, you know, his trophy wife, whatever it was. Maybe in an event designed to show off his wealth, he wanted to show off what he considered his greatest treasure. We're clearly to understand that, at least in part, this request was fueled by his state of sobriety or lack thereof. And that is a key undercurrent here, that he makes this request, this demand, really, to bring, for the eunuchs to go and bring Queen Vashti. And then verse 12, "But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs." That's a powerful statement. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Why? Just like we're asking why with the king, why would he ask for this? Why would she just flatly refuse this command from the king? We can speculate many reasons. Maybe she didn't like being sent for by servants, as if she was one of the servants. There's also some question of exactly what was implied in the king's summoning her in this way. It may be that to wear the crown, or the word could refer to maybe some fancy headdress, that the implication was she was to wear only the headdress. Maybe she was disgusted by what she knew to be the king's drunken state. Maybe she thought, typical man, I'm more than a body and good looks, you know. I have a mind. Maybe she was thinking that. Or maybe there were things also in their past relationship. Maybe she was already a little ticked off with him and this just kind of was one more thing. We don't know. We're left to just speculate. No reason for her refusal any more than for his request is given. And the reason for that, for the lack of a reason, may simply be to indicate she had no voice in the matter. When the king said, come here, you went there. That he was not only her husband, but was also her king, made this direct refusal of a command of the king very dangerous indeed. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. For one, he didn't like being told no. He was the king. He was not accustomed to being told no. But I think a bigger issue for him here was this refusal embarrassed him. It made him look bad. It made him look weak before these military leaders and before these important men in his kingdom. So what's going on here? Well, ultimately, it kind of comes down to a marital spat, a disagreement. Husband and wife, a man and woman who don't seem to understand each other. He was proud of her, wanted to show her off, not realizing he was kind of treating her like a possession, like a thing. She felt used, and she refused to come without perhaps thinking how that would make him look in front of his guests. Or maybe she did know, and that's exactly what she wanted to do. And it was a politically charged environment. This was about their marriage, but it was bigger than their marriage. Who was wrong here? Was the king wrong to summon his wife in this way? Was Queen Vashti wrong to flatly refuse to appear when her husband told her to show up? Were they both wrong? Maybe the author wants us to feel sympathy for Queen Vashti as a mere pawn caught up in all of this. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But it does lead us then to the third thing that happens here, and that is the king's retaliation. We've seen a celebration, a humiliation when she says no. What to do? The retaliation, 13 through 22. The king doesn't respond directly. He turns to his wise men. He turns to those who, it says in verse 13, who knew the times, which in this case probably means they as wise men were also astrologers. They could, you know, tell you when the stars were in the right position to take action, you know, with a higher chance of success, that kind of thing. Who knew the times probably wraps up with that kind of thing. But it does say this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. So he turns to these men, as with the eunuchs earlier, we get their names. These were high-level men with direct access to the king, so they saw his face. So they interacted directly with him. Not everyone did, of course. Not everyone had access to the king like this. But these men did. And so he asks these men, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? I guess kings can refer to themselves in the third person. Don't try that at home. Memucan is listed last. But maybe it was saving the best for last because he seems to be the spokesman for the group. And he gives his answer, and it's a rather long-winded one. He is shrewd. He makes this about more than just a personal snub of the king. What Queen Vashti did sets a bad example, sets a bad precedent. You know, when the women out there in the kingdom hear what Vashti did, next thing you know, wives are going to be telling their husbands no and showing contempt for them all over the kingdom. This thing has to be, to quote the immortal theologian, nipped in the bud. Barney Fife, right? This has to be cut off now before it spreads and women everywhere are treating their husbands with contempt. The queen's refusal to threat to social order throughout the kingdom. So notice, Memucan is pretty shrewd here. He's kind of playing this as not just about the king, but really a matter of social order. And so the recommendation that Vashti, by the way, notice queen is dropped here. For the first time, she's just called Vashti, not Queen Vashti. Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. In short, she is to be deposed as queen, deposed from that position, and banished from the presence of the king forever, according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered. She doesn't want to show up for the king. She'll never see the king again. And she is to be deposed from her position. It's effectively a divorce. And then in verse 20 also, so when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. So the positive, they're pretty confident. They think that this will make all women honor their husbands, whatever their station in life. You know, if the king can be dissed like this, it can happen to anyone, and we've got to stop this now. So that's what the king did. He sent out a letter to everyone everywhere, and there's universality of it, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. That's a little bit of an obscure thing. I mean, yes, there were different languages, and they could speak in their languages, but wouldn't they anyway? The New Living Translation, I think, probably captures more the sense of it. That he should say whatever he pleases. You know, he should just be able to speak freely. That may be more the point of it. Well, sometimes people will make the dumbest decisions or do the dumbest things to save face. It can get worse than this. Remember King Herod, he did far worse than Ahasuerus when the daughter of Herodias at Herod's urging to her after she danced to ask for anything up to half the kingdom. She requested, at the urging of her mother, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He had extended himself in front of his guests, and rather than say, I can't do that, he sent and had John killed, had John beheaded, and his head brought as Herodias's daughter had requested. And I guess we could say at the very least, Ahasuerus didn't execute Queen Vashti. He could have done that, but he didn't. But still, there's a lot going on here, from marital tension to the perennial war between the sexes. And the reality is, even as we looked at this earlier and do now, we can psychologize, we can theorize all we want, but the text doesn't do that. You know, it leaves us to ponder that if we want to. But that's a lot like real life. Why do people do what they do? Sometimes we may know. Sometimes we may have no idea why people do what they do. And it's kind of that way here in this situation. We don't know why he asked for her. We don't really know why she refused. And honestly, the text really doesn't give us any help there. And the reason is chapter 1 of the book of Esther has one purpose: to explain how the job of queen came to be open. How it came to be open, which opening sets up the rest of the story. Because God was in this. Vashti, Queen Vashti, would not have stood up for the Jewish people in Persia. She simply would not have stood up for them. Someone needed to be queen. Someone needed that access to the king. Who would? Because God knew what was coming. In fact, he was Lord over what was coming. And God was clearing the deck for his deliverer. God was using the feasting, using the pride, using the excess, using the conflict, using the husband's demand, using the wife's refusal to bring about one thing: the deliverance, the salvation of his people. And it's not just the book of Esther, is it? It's really the whole Old Testament. All the stuff going on, all the mess, all the war, all the people, all the infidelity, all the bravery, all of that, God is at work preparing to bring into the world his deliverer, Jesus, who would save his people from their sins. And it's that way in the New Testament, right up to the present day. And it's our story today. We don't see God. We see people doing things that we may or may not understand why they do what they do. And we may not understand how God is at work. But we know that God is at work behind the scenes, accomplishing his purposes, working not just through most things, but working all things, everything that happens, together for his glory and for our good. Good defined, of course, as our eternal salvation, our ultimate holiness and happiness in heaven. And of course, he brings many pleasant blessings to us, even in this fallen world, along the way, mixed in with the inevitable suffering that we endure in this fallen world. Was Queen Vashti a problem to be solved? Or was King Ahasuerus the problem? Or maybe it was a combination of both. Whatever or whoever the problem was, it was no problem for God. He ruled over all of it to bring his good, to bring his saving purposes for his people to pass. He did it then. He does it today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, even when we don't see you, even when you don't appear to us, even when you don't send an angel who says, thus says the Lord, or prophet, Lord, we have your word. And it tells us that you are at work in all things. Things that have happened today here in our own lives. Things that happen on the other side of the world. Lord, we can't even comprehend it. But you are working it all out for your purposes, your glory, and our good. Father, we thank you for this passage. Strange events here. And yet, Lord, we see you setting the stage for the deliverer of your people that you would bring. Father, we thank you that you've already sent the great deliverer, our Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that he has accomplished for us his redemptive work. Father, how can we look at the cross? How can we look at the empty tomb and not trust that you are at work? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.